James chapter 1. We're looking only at verses 5 to 8. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word reveals to us your wisdom. We thank you that you are the God who is all wise, that we can come to you and receive wisdom in the middle of our troubles, in the middle of our trials. And we thank you for that just wonderful encouragement to come and ask. We thank you that before the throne of God, we have a perfect high priest, and we thank you that he pleads for us. And even as we come this morning, that you would speak to us about him and how he came and revealed to us wisdom. Lord, we pray, Lord, in all our circumstances, we pray you would speak to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying the letter of James. James writing to what he says are scattered Christians, if you're looking at verse 1. These guys were exiled from their homes. They lost their family, or extended family at least, their homes, and then their communities. James says something very radical to them. He says, I know you're going through trials, you're going through difficulties, but every time you have a difficulty, take whatever you have as a difficulty and don't put it on the bad things list. Count it as if it's a good thing. Count it as joy, he says. It's actually something that is good for you. I think it's humanly impossible to do that, to take bad things in our lives and assume that they're good things. To count something unpleasant, something good, it's almost weird, isn't it? It's like putting your head in the sand or denying the truth. But James actually taught that trials are good because they produce in us steadfastness. They produce in us patience or endurance. And James says troubles bring us closer to God. Troubles are to humble us. Troubles are to remove sin from us. Troubles are to help us realize that we're weak. And we really do need God. To our natural senses, to our physical senses, troubles are incredibly unpleasant. They're not things that are pleasing. They're things that are really quite displeasing. But they are good for our spirit. They promote spiritual growth. And so James alerts us then that in the next few verses that we're going to look at today, For this to be produced in you, you actually need wisdom. And you need to call on God for wisdom. And we're going to look at that this morning. Now the first point I think James makes in verses 5 to verses 8 is that we do need wisdom. And we need bucket loads of it in the middle of trials. When we're going through tough times, we need wisdom. Now, wisdom's not intelligence, is it? It's not just knowledge. You don't get wisdom out of a textbook. You don't get it by just Googling the topic. Wisdom, the Oxford Dictionary says, is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. You see, it's not just theory. It's practice as well, isn't it? Wisdom takes knowledge, it takes intelligence, and it draws on that, and then it uses it well. Wisdom is in the experience of it. It's not just in the head. Wisdom makes choices. Wisdom is able to see what is good, what is beneficial, what is God glorifying, what is useful, and then it chooses that thing. It's able to choose that which is good. Now to just talk about the good, we really can't do that unless we define what we mean by good. And to define what we mean by good, we have to start with God. God should define for us what is good. We should let him decide what is good, and we should listen. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point for wisdom. Proverbs 9, everybody probably knows, Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now if everyone was to just decide their own wisdom, if everyone was to come up with their own idea of what is good, we'd have chaos. One person's wisdom or one person's smart idea can be damage or danger or hurt to another person. A robber thinks it's wise to make a quick buck by stealing money from you. But if you're one of the people who are being robbed, well, it's not such a great idea, is it? In Job 28, the verses that David read for us, the summary, Job starts off, he says, where does one find wisdom? Well, God gives the final answer in that passage that he read to us. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so one commentator says, true wisdom is knowledge that is connected or allied to a true and active faith. Now, why do Christians need wisdom? Why is James writing to these Christians and saying you need wisdom? Well, some would say he hasn't got it quite right. Christians don't need wisdom. Some will tell you that once you've become a Christian, you've feared God. You've submitted to God. And since you've feared God and submitted to God, you already have wisdom. You don't need any more. But I think it's a bad understanding of what a Christian is when someone says that to you. A Christian is certainly fully forgiven. A Christian is certainly someone who's submitted to God. A Christian certainly has the Holy Spirit living in them. But a Christian is a work in progress, aren't we? We have this war that's constantly active inside us. We have the Spirit in us who's working in us, desires for God. We have the Spirit working in us, this desire to be obedient to God. But at the same time, we have in us remaining sin. We have the flesh warring against the Spirit, wanting to do the wrong thing, wanting to depart from that which is God's. So when trials come, when we all get shaken up, I think James gets it that we're often tempted to make bad choices. We easily choose unwise choices. There are two reasonably good choices. One's better, one's worse. We so easily accidentally choose that which is worse. We behave badly when we're shaken up, when we're given a rough time. James teaches us that in trials we need wisdom to avoid these errors in judgment. So in chapter 1, verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, once again, when you look at this verse, some people say, what is James really saying? He's saying if. He doesn't say you need wisdom. He says if any lack. And so it's quite possible that James is assuming that everybody does not need wisdom. He's using the word if. It's possible you might need. It might be possible that you don't need. If he actually felt every one of us needed wisdom, he would bluntly say, you need wisdom. And so some say there are some Christians who don't need wisdom. They're streetwise. They're super smart. And these Christians don't need wisdom. But then there are others who might need wisdom. And so this verse only applies to those people who really need wisdom. I think this is the wrong way to understand James. I don't think James is saying this at all. I think James is being tactful. I don't think James wants to tell us all that we're all dopes. I don't think James wants to say out loud that when you're put under pressure, you're going to make wrong decisions. If he had to say something as bluntly as that, I think it would be a bit rude, don't you think? No one likes to be told we're all dumbos. And so James is putting it so tactfully. He's asking a question. He's tactfully saying, you really do need wisdom when you're in troubles. And he's saying, I'll ask you a question and I'd like you to think about it carefully. And the question is, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now think about it, he's saying, reflect on that. And he's expecting you to answer back honestly and say, actually, I remember the last time I was in trouble. And I remember I made some dumb decisions. And I really do need wisdom. But when things get tough, I do need help. The Beatles, they sang, when I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I've found I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please help me? I don't think we want to learn from the Beatles, really, do we? But if you're a Christian, you get it, don't you? You know what I'm speaking about? From the first time you became a Christian, you knew trials. Your friends or your relatives who were near you saw you turn from your sin and turn to follow God. And instantly, they started to put a little bit of pressure, gentle pressure, to get you to come back to your old ways or the old days. They enticed you with friendly invitations on a Sunday to make sure you didn't go to church. Sometimes they came up with dirty tricks and got you to meet a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you might have had in the past. That they found ways to entice you to come back to the old ways. And instantly you were in the midst of a trial. How can I keep following God and not upset my friends? How can I keep the peace with my family and still be loyal to God? It was decisions always that you had to make, wasn't it? And you knew you had to obey God first. In fact, you even decided, I'm going to obey God first. But then other questions came up, like, how do I do it graciously? How do I do it gently and kindly and lovingly? How can I do it without upsetting them too much? How can I keep following God and at the same time make no enemies? And if that wasn't enough, it pushed you even further. You started to question your decisions. You said, if I obey God in this, am I being too fanatical? But then another voice was saying, if I don't obey God, am I being too worldly? On the one hand, if I obey God here, am I being too bold? Am I being too arrogant? But on the other hand, if I don't, am I being a chicken? Am I being faithful? Am I being a hypocrite? These were the questions that constantly plagued our minds when we became a Christian. And it didn't get better as we went on as a Christian. It just got worse. Because you got more and more temptations. You got more and more trials coming your way of this nature. And your peace was disturbed. You didn't know, should I please them or should I please God? And you needed help to really make the right decision to somehow settle the turmoil within. So James, I think, is saying maybe we do need help to make these decisions. We do need strength to make the right choices. We need a counsellor. And he's actually giving a resounding yes to all those questions. Yes, you really do need help. Yes, I really need grace and strength. Yes, we really do need a counsellor. And he's contending quite strongly that we will easily behave badly in trials if we don't have the wisdom of God. We can easily think evil thoughts of God if we do not call on God for wisdom in the middle of trials. And so James this morning, in the first place, he's putting a question to us to think about. He's saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The second thing he puts to us is that we must turn to God for wisdom. And we deliberately got David reading Job to us this morning because I think Job is the best person to look at, isn't he? If you're going to look at someone in the middle of trials, I think he would have had more trials than anyone else on earth. He was a Christian man, Job. He was a rich man. He had a big family. You would say of Job, he lived in the best house on the street and he had a big family who had it all. There was nothing they missed. In chapter 1 of Job, we're introduced to Job in this way. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. I don't know why female donkeys are more important than male donkeys, but it always gets said in the Bible. It's something you can tell me maybe after the service. Job was a success story, wasn't he? And in a moment, his whole life was decimated. 4 events took away his possessions, took away his family business, and then took away his family. 2 of the events were acts of nature. 2 of the events were acts of terrorism. And at the end of it, he lost it all. And you've got to ask yourself now, did Job have wisdom in the middle of the trials? Did he call on God, and did he have wisdom? How did wisdom look like? Well, we're told. He says this, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God makes a comment on Job's attitude. God says this, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." You see, if you're wondering what joy looks in the middle of trouble, that's what it looks like. Look at Job. If you're wondering what wisdom says, or how wisdom sounds in the middle of trouble, well, in the middle of your greatest troubles, wisdom would sound something like this. It would say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, trials are something that, you know, are difficult things. They're not things that I can feel for you, and they're not things that you can feel for me. And different things for different people are incredibly painful. For some of us, being the richest person and losing it all is nothing. But for others, it's a huge thing. Being poor in a rich community is a tough thing. And the question is, how do you feel when that happens? To have the best job and then lose it. For some, it doesn't matter. I get a month off. But for others, it's a hard thing of coming home and telling your wife or your husband that I've lost my job. And then to lose your family in their prime. I don't think that's an easy thing for anybody. How do you respond to trials like that? How do you respond when you're totally broke and totally lonely? That's how Job was. How do you respond to poverty in a rich, affluent society? How do you respond to loneliness in a society that's so geared up for entertainment and social activity? And then Job, you know, some people say, well, at least he didn't lose his wife. Well, he might as well have lost his wife. She told him to curse God. She told him to reject God and leave. I suspect you don't hear anything else about Job's wife after that. I suspect she left him because he didn't curse God. But when she says, "Curse God, reject him," she's really saying out loud what many of us feel in the middle of trials, isn't it? It's time to give up on God. You see, Calvin says that our reason and our feelings are averse to the thought that we can have joy in God in the midst of troubles. You see what he's saying? He's saying Job's wife had the normal response. The person who says, "Curse God and die," the person who says, "I'm going to leave God with all this trouble," or the person who says, "If so-and-so could die, how can there be a God?" That's the normal response, because all our feelings, all our reason, finds it almost impossible to find joy in God in the middle of such trials. It is the normal response, but it's not the Christian response. You see, things got worse for Job. He lost his health And in a very painful way, he realized he was going to die. He was not going to live forever. He lost his friends, and some of his friends didn't just walk away from him, they came back and taunted him. They criticized him. They said, your troubles are your own fault. You must have sinned somewhere and God's judging you, and so you've made your bed, lie in it. Can you comprehend all of this happening to someone at the one time? Can you feel the pain of it? Christians can go through bad stuff, is the bottom line, James is saying. And I cannot comprehend what it would be to lose young kids or to lose your wife in the middle of a trial like that. Job gives us something of a feeling. You see, he tells us he cursed the day he was born. He says, I wish I was dead so that I could escape all the pain of a fallen world. He's not at peace within. He's churning up inside. He's not living a life of ease. And he starts to question God. In fact, he goes further. He says, I want a trial before you, God. And I want to come before you and argue my case. But Job eventually comes to his senses. In the middle of trials, instead of asking for trials to go away and for life to become easy, he seeks wisdom to understand. And he wants wisdom to know how to respond in the middle of bad days. And that's what David read for us from verse 12. Job says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. You see, he's aware of the fact that it cannot be purchased for gold, verse 15. Nor can silver be weighed for its price. The bottom line is that you and I just don't understand everything in life. We will not understand why one person dies and another lives. We will not understand why the person who decided to be drunk tomorrow ran into a car and killed a baby. We will not be able to explain all of it. We will not get it. Verse 21, it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. But then Job comes up with this. He says, God understands its way and he knows its place. Verse 23, he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heavens. Then he saw wisdom and declared it, he prepared it, and he searched it out. You see, God knows it all. He's established it, he's sorted out, he knows the beginning from the end. And he says to man, he says this, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Only God has sufficient wisdom for trials. Only God has the wisdom that we need to know how to respond in the worst of days. And we should turn to him. When Job came before God to prove his innocence, you'd sort of think God would have this explanation for Job, this is why you went through this trouble and this is why, and we let Satan do this and this is what we're trying to prove and here's the big ball game. I want you to see the big picture. God doesn't say that. He says, basically, he says, I'm God. Trust me. Obey me. That was a simple message that Job got. And James is saying the same thing to us this morning. He's saying, in the middle of trials, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. You see, in the middle of trials, you need wisdom enough to trust God, to obey him, to cast yourself on him. And if you want it, call on God. He'll give you wisdom for that. He gives it because it's in his nature to give. He's a generously giving God, is what James is saying. By nature, he does not withhold. He does not have a closed fist. He gives wisdom and he gives liberally to those who ask. He gives grace that we might grow as Christians in the middle of trials. He helps us to count even the worst of days as joy. And he gives without reproach. In other words, he gives without criticism. He doesn't say, you got into this mess yourself, and so you need to get out of it yourself. He will not say, I told you so. He does not remember your past sins. He doesn't remember the last time you had trials where you didn't ask wisdom and you mucked it all up. And he does not withhold good things because of any of your failures. He responds to your question when you ask for wisdom, and he gives liberally. So when you get into troubles, don't worry about God. Don't worry about whether God's going to be generous or whether he's going to give. Worry about you. Go and turn to him. We're the weak links. He will definitely give. Go to him and turn to him, repent, and call on him and ask him for wisdom. The last point we get from verses 5 to 8 is that we must approach God on his terms. We don't approach God on our terms. And we must be clear, firstly also, the wisdom we want is not worldly wisdom. We want godly wisdom. We want supernatural wisdom. The supernatural wisdom that can look at a trial and say, yes, I understand, it's good for me. The world's wisdom will tell you to respond to your senses, to listen to your physical senses, to pamper your feelings. The world says if you've got a painful experience, well, it's a bad thing. You've got to avoid it. You've got to run away from it. You don't have to put up with pain and painful experiences. You don't have to put up with difficult people. Just get them out of your life. Life must always be happy. And if it's not unhappy, if it's not happy, it's unfair. If you take worldly wisdom and push it to its end, you're going to end up with only two choices. You'll either end up a recluse on your own, where you can't be hurt, or you're going to end up always on the run, moving from one place to another. Because every time you get hurt, you're ready to run. Worldly wisdom does not understand that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has sin. And where there's sin, there's going to be pain. In your family, you're going to have disappointment. In your church, you're going to have discord. In your workplace, there's going to be backbiting. And the good news this morning is life is not pain-free. You know, even Lynn Anderson in 1967, when she's writing about a love between a husband and a wife, she writes these words. She says, I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden along with the sunshine. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be rain, is what she says. There's got to be a little rain sometime. You see, this is reality. Worldly wisdom will not face up to reality. Instead, we're told to dwell on our pain, to indulge ourselves in self-pity. Focus on you at the time of pain. If you don't want to focus on you, well, focus on people who do things for you only. Forget all the ones who don't help you. This is all code, isn't it, for saying be selfish. Feed your feelings of jealousy. Feed your feelings of envy. Feed your feelings of revenge. You must have it all worked itself out in your life. Demand your rights. Make sure Australia Day is changed. But wisdom from God, it's supernatural. It's totally different. It understands that all things are from God, the unpleasant things and the unpleasant circumstances. The unpleasant people, they're from God. They're all there to train us in righteousness. They humble us and they bring us low, that we might look up and look up to God. They're for our eternal benefit. Godly wisdom understands what the Hebrew writer said. Hebrews 12, 6 to 11, starts off by saying this: the Lord disciplines those who loves. You're going through troubles, the first thing you can know is God loves you. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Verse 9. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, the message from James last week was, when you're in the middle of trials, bear patiently. Basically, cop it sweet. Just take it. And patiently endure. It's producing a harvest of righteousness. It's producing peace. And this is what we should be praying for. We shouldn't be always praying for our trials to go away. You can pray for your trials to go away. It's nothing wrong if you pray for your trials to go away. But the main focus of our prayer should be that we are humbled by them, that our hearts are changed, that we should pray that God will cause us to grow as Christians, that we'll be strengthened to serve God in the middle of our trials. And this is the prayer, I think, James is saying that God will hear. The psalmist, Psalm 102, verse 17, he says, "He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer." But you've got to come to God sincerely, is what James is saying, and come on his terms. Look at verses 6 and 7 in James. We're back to James again, verse 6 and 7. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, you've got to come to God knowing he's God. You've got to come to God in a submission, in a posture of submission. He's the judge, he's the ruler, he's the all-wise God. He knows what's best for us. Hebrews 11 says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is God. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so James says, come with faith, trusting God, trusting his judgments, resting on his promises that he will answer our prayer, looking to the fact that he will work all things to the good of those who love him. And we trust him to answer our prayer on his terms, with his answers, not with the answers we want. And we believe and trust his word. Now, none of us have perfect faith and trust. We get that, don't we? None of us come to God with 100% trust. And even though we have a weakness, God calls us to come. You remember the father who came to Jesus. His son was sick. He's got a spirit, we're told, of being deaf and dumb. And he comes to Jesus for healing. And the spirit is causing the boy to have what seems to be epileptic fits. He's being thrown down and thrown to the ground regularly. So Jesus sees the father come to him and he tells the father, "Your son will be healed, but you need to believe." And the father says in Mark 9, he says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Oh, I believe, but I've got weak faith." And God wants us to come, even with weak faith. This is praying in faith. This is coming in submission. This is coming to God as God. We're not to come half-hearted. We're not to come doubting. And an example of this is Augustine. In his Confessions, he prayed this way. He said, "Give me holiness, give me purity, give me obedience," is what he was asking for. But at the end of it, he says, "But not too soon, not yet." That this is being double-minded, isn't it? This is asking God to take me to heaven, but don't take me to heaven your way. Take me to heaven another way I'll come up with. John Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways, remember him? He tried to go in two opposite directions at the same time. It's an impossible task, but he was still trying. He was trying to go to two different directions at the same time. Yet this is what we try to do in our prayer. George Barna. He conducts a survey of evangelical American Christians. So he didn't ask any of us Aussies. He goes to a whole bunch of American Christians and he asks them questions. And as he goes through the full survey, he finds 39% of the American Christian church is really trying to be Mr. Facing both ways. He says on the one hand, they want Christ in their life. They want the blessings of God to be with them. But on the other hand, they also want a good chunk of the world. I don't think he's talking about the Aussies. We're nothing like that, are we? You see what they're saying? They're saying, we want a selfish life. We want to think about ourselves first. But at the same time, we want God to say, good on you. James is saying this is not sincere. It's not coming to God on his terms. He's saying, come and ask in faith, not doubting. We must approach God on his terms. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can come to you and ask you for wisdom. Father, for some of us, we might be going through trials this morning. And Lord, though we don't know each one of our trials, we pray, Lord, that you would provide wisdom for each one of your people this morning, that we might know how to respond and we might know how to live in the midst of difficult days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.